Well, I think it would be a fair assumption for me to say that most people in our society do have at least one, sometimes several, strained relationships with certain family members or friends. You know, relationships that had been very close at one time. And just look at the divorce rates in our country and you'll know that this is true. Now, of course, people can drift apart when our interests change, when we become newlyweds and are raising young children, or when one person moves away. But my focus here concerns those relationships that have suffered due to bitter arguments, and when one person has been greatly hurt by someone that they once trusted. It can also be said that when you get to know somebody better, he or she can more easily observe your sinful behaviors, revealing your pride, your selfishness, and those corrupt thoughts. You can start to see another side of someone that is often hidden from the general public. And maybe you are beginning to no longer trust that person, somebody that you once respected. You may feel that the relationship has even been broken beyond repair. The offense has been so great or too often repeated that you believe things could never return to the way they were. And maybe some of you know where I'm going with this. The Bible, you see, gives us a grand story of redemption. God has made us in His image, but we have sinned against Him, and mankind was punished with God's curse. And yet we also see God's grace sprinkled throughout the pages of Scripture. God would provide sacrifices for the people so that they could have their sins atoned for. And even more than this, God spoke words of hope about a Redeemer who would come, this promised one, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, making a way for the curse to be removed, thereby allowing men to be restored to God. And yet all throughout history, people have turned away from the Lord. They have sought to live however they desire, finding satisfaction through worldly pleasures. But this just shows the extent of our sinfulness, of how much we have rebelled against our God. I mean, most people think they're pretty good. They don't realize how greatly we have offended a holy God. And without some sort of intervention, without something that can bring us back into a right relationship with God, we are without hope. We are dead in our sins. We can't do enough to make it up to Him. No matter how hard we try, we can never earn God's favor through our merit. So this just shows how badly this relationship with God has been broken. And somehow we need to be reconciled. And thankfully, God has shown us that there is a way. I'll be reading once again from Romans 5, and you can follow along as I read verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, in this letter to the Church of Rome, Paul has included so many details about the gospel of Christ. He wants to make sure that his readers understand the full truth, so that they are not led astray by a false gospel. Now, in our day, there are many false gospels prevalent, as well as a tendency for preachers and evangelists to proclaim half-truths. That is, they may speak some truth, but then they might leave out some important details of how and why we can be saved. Or maybe someone will add to the gospel. For instance, they might say, Jesus did his part in saving us, and now we have to finish the work of salvation in order for it to be applied to our account. Again, false gospels are prevalent, and they are generally far too man-centered rather than Christ-centered. So many people minimize just how terrible our sins are, and thereby minimizing the work that Christ has done for us. There's a tendency in our society for people to assume that as long as somebody was well-liked by most people, and he wasn't a vile criminal, that he will go to heaven when he dies. One popular view among religious Americans called moralistic therapeutic deism states that, number one, they agree that God created the world. He watches over us. Number two, God wants people to be good, fair, and nice. Number three, the primary goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, God is not particularly involved in our lives. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. So that's one idea of a popular religion among us today. But then we see here in Romans how Paul paints a much uglier picture of humanity when he proclaims the gospel. He says here in Romans 5 that people are ungodly. Now, to say that someone is ungodly means that he lives his life as if God doesn't exist. Or if God does exist, then the ungodly person will just live however he wants rather than trusting God and following his commands. Now, this describes every person who isn't saved, a person who does not trust in Christ. Someone can even have good morals, but if he does not love God and honor him as Lord, then he is ungodly. Paul also says that naturally all people are sinful. Now, he's already stated that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And in the next passage, Paul says that we are born into this world as sinners, that sin came through the world through Adam, bringing condemnation and death to all people, so that we have been corrupted in our hearts with pride and selfishness. To say that we are not sinful by nature is to say that we have the ability to present ourselves to God as righteous by our own merit. But this would minimize the necessity of the cross. Plus, Jesus would have to qualify his statement in John 14, 6, as if to say, no one comes to the Father except through me or by his own righteousness. But Jesus doesn't say that. They have to come through him, through trusting him. And such a thought would also deem Paul's statement in Ephesians 2 as inaccurate, that we are by nature children of wrath. That's who we are in our hardened hearts. So here is where our problem begins. On our own, we are godless. We ignore God. We refuse to honor him. We refuse to trust him. And in this state, we will sin against the Lord in our thoughts, words, and deeds. These sins are awful offenses against a holy God, so that he views us as guilty, that we deserve severe punishment. And Paul goes on to explain the severity of this problem for the godless sinner. Verse 10 tells us that such people are enemies of God. You see, there is no neutral ground when it comes to our relationship with God. Those whom he sees as guilty sinners have shown themselves to be rebels of our Lord and Creator. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 30, that whoever is not with me is against me. So you can't be on the fence when it comes to God. If you are not trusting Christ, if you are not following him, then you are an enemy. You see, our God is perfectly good. He is full of mercy and grace. He is worthy to be praised and loved by all. But those who refuse to turn to Him in faith and humility are essentially spitting in His face and telling Him, God, I don't need you. That person is not an innocent bystander, but he has accepted lies in place of truth. He is worshiping created things rather than the Creator, and has therefore proven that he hates God. Because of our sinful hearts, our relationship with God is one of enmity rather than peace and friendship. You may feel that you have enemies in this world, some people who have caused you pain, but believe me when I say that you don't want to be an enemy of God. It doesn't end well for such a person. The pain will become unbearable and unending. Now, when we struggle against an enemy, we realize that we can only prevail if we are able to overcome this enemy, if we have greater power, greater agility, speed, wisdom, or if we are able to cause him or her to concede in some other way. But you see, if we are up against God, Paul reminds us that we are weak. Essentially, we are powerless against an omnipotent God. Now, this tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that we don't have the strength to overpower the Lord. God has unlimited power at his disposal, and if we were to face his wrath, we would suffer greatly. We would be helpless to withstand him. But this weakness also refers to our inability to obtain salvation on our own. You see, most religions expose the pride and independence of men. People think that they can earn their way to heaven, doing good deeds, giving sacrificially, or following the rules reasonably well. And yet Paul says we are weak. We are incapable of showing ourselves to be just and worthy of eternal life. We can't possibly do enough to earn God's favor. So here's how our problem can be summed up. On our own, we are godless sinners, we have offended a holy God, and therefore we are his enemies, and we are helpless in overcoming God's wrath. So that's our problem. But thankfully, God has given us a solution to our problem. Since we, as sinful people, cannot obtain salvation on our own, we need God's help. You see, there are a lot of people who want to emphasize God's love and his goodness, but they overlook his holiness and his justice. They feel, well, God can just overlook our sins because he is just too loving and compassionate to send decent people to hell. But Scripture tells us that God is perfectly just. Again, we all stand condemned. We deserve to receive God's punishment. And Paul makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. Eternal damnation. Throughout Scripture, God has shown his requirement of justice toward the sinner, that we deserve suffering and death. Here in Romans 5, Paul says that sinners are under the condemnation of God's wrath. And yet, even from the beginning, God has shown us that atonement can be made for our sins. Back in Genesis, very beginning of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve that they would surely die if they sinned against him. But in his mercy, he killed an animal in their place and he clothed their nakedness with its skin. Through his law, God told the Israelites that they could offer up animal sacrifices to make atonement for sin. And we also see how the sacrifice served as a substitute for God's people. We see this in the scapegoat and in the Passover lamb. So God is telling us that, yes, we are sinners, but our sins can be atoned for. We can be forgiven. But as we read in Hebrews 9, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You see, God's justice requires the shedding of blood, which leads to suffering and death. And this is the punishment for sin. But Hebrews also tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We see that a perfect sacrifice is necessary. So God was pointing his people to the greatest act of mercy and sacrificial love that the world has ever known. At the cross, Jesus, the sinless Messiah, willingly gave himself to be our sacrifice, the sacrifice which is sufficient to atone for our sins. Hebrews 10 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So nothing more needs to be added to Jesus' atoning death, which is why he could say in his dying moments, "It is finished." In our passage, Paul says that this is how God has shown his love toward us. Again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is by his shed blood that we can be justified. We can be saved from God's wrath. We deserve to suffer the pains of hell, and yet Jesus died in our place as our substitute, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he became sin for us. So at the cross, the Father treated the Son as if he were the criminal. In fact, the sins of a multitude were placed upon him. And the Father turned his face away and allowed his wrath to be poured out upon him, causing Jesus to suffer the anguish, the pain, the agonies of hell, compounded millions of times over. And this was so that God's justice could be carried out. So Jesus' sacrifice shows us just how great God's love is. We see here that Paul talks about people being willing to give of themselves. A brave person may be willing to give of himself sacrificially, to suffer greatly for a friend or someone whom he sees as good. And there are even some who have been courageous enough to lay down their lives for a noble cause or for people that they love. And yet Jesus went much further than this. You see, Jesus was willing to suffer and die, not for good people, but for sinners, for those who were his enemies, those who had offended him greatly by their sins. We can read in the Gospels of how tormented Jesus felt as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, how his soul was brought to the point of death and sorrow, knowing that this suffering he was about to experience when he was being taken by the men and beaten and then taken to the cross to die. And we get a sense of the magnitude of this suffering as we read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, those passages which foretell the crucifixion. These passages tell us that the Messiah would be forsaken by the Father. He would be despised and mocked by evil men as his strength faded away. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be wounded, crushed, oppressed, and afflicted. He would be suffering anguish in his soul, bearing the sin of many. You see, Jesus suffered more than any normal human ever could as the full extent of God's wrath was poured out on him. And why did he do this? Again, he did this because of his great love. Number one, he had love for the Father, and he wanted to bring him glory. But number two, he has love for sinful men, and he did this. He suffered greatly in order to bring eternal life to sinners. So again, Romans 5 shows us that Jesus is the solution to our problem. I would say that most people enjoy hearing stories of redemption. We want to hear about a convicted criminal or a gang member who has repeatedly committed vile acts, making a long list of enemies, but then something caused him to wake up and realize that his life would be much better if he were to repent of his offenses, if he were to turn his life around, seek forgiveness from those whom he had hurt. And now he is on a better path, and people are starting to finally trust him. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son reveals this kind of story of redemption. We see here how the son greatly offended his father. He wasted his life and his inheritance on reckless, self-gratifying living, going off, just blowing his life away and sinning greatly. And then he came to his senses. He humbled himself before his father, and his father forgave him. The relationship was restored, and most of the family could rejoice. The son became grateful that he had now been reconciled to his father. Now, maybe we think that these kind of stories are very rare in real life. In fact, we might be very hesitant to forgive someone who has offended us, who has caused us pain. We may say, well, but you don't understand. You don't know what he or she did to me. That's true, but I do know what Matthew 18 says. If you have been forgiven by God, then you need to be willing to forgive a brother who humbly seeks your forgiveness. I also know that holding on to bitterness and hatred is a sin. Jesus even warns us, if you do not forgive others of their sins, neither will your Father forgive you of your sins. Now, of course, our forgiveness among one another is very important. But again, the main focus here is that those who trust in Christ have been forgiven by our God. He has removed our guilt. He has declared us as innocent through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And not only has the penalty of hell been removed, but now we who trust in Christ have this reconciled relationship with our God. We are no longer his enemies. He calls us friends. He has brought us into his family. Now, friends, do we appreciate what that means for us? Unbelievers don't have that kind of relationship with God. They might even pray for help, but if they're not trusting Christ, then they're praying to a God of their own making, and the Lord will not listen to their prayers. Proverbs 19:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." He hears the prayers of those who come to him in faith. The wicked, on the other hand, are the ungodly, those who are enemies of God, those who are counted as sinners. Now, that was all of us before we were saved. And God may still discipline us when we sin, but he does this out of love. He is a loving father. He corrects his children when we wander. And if we are reconciled to God, he will guide us. He will give us what we need so that we can thrive. We can experience God's grace in our lives, knowing that he will help us now and he will keep us safe. And he will bring us into his eternal kingdom. So Romans 5 reminds us that Christians have a great reason to rejoice. Before our conversion, we were on the broad way that leads to destruction. We were headed for hell. But because of Christ's perfect life and his sacrificial death, and by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, causing us to recognize the truth, and to recognize our need for the Savior, we are now saved. God has shown great mercy to undeserving sinners. We have been reconciled to our Lord and Creator, so that we are now in a relationship of love with the one true God. And we have the promise that when we leave this world, which is filled with suffering and sin, we will enter God's presence, and then we will experience the eternal bliss of heaven. So, Christian, you may be going through a painful trial right now, but God loves you, and this should bring us great joy. And maybe you feel like you don't have much joy. And perhaps you feel this way because you're too distracted by worldly concerns or difficult circumstances. If so, then you need to focus on Christ. Study his word. Pray fervently. Gather often with encouraging believers who love the Lord. Or maybe your joy is lacking because you're frequently being tempted by sin rather than walking with the Lord. And James has good advice for such a person. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Sometimes I think our joy wanes because we don't adequately appreciate what God has done for us. Perhaps we need to remember who we were. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly sinners. Pastor Vody Bachum has said he's grateful for the memory of his sin. It reminds him, he says, that I'm not who I ought to be, but hallelujah, I'm not who I was. We can thank God for his grace, and we can rejoice that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Friends, I know that we live in a world in which we are surrounded by violence, by suffering and greed, that the news media often propagates fear, partially because there are a lot of dangers in our world, but also because there are greedy people who want to be seen as the heroes, those who will bring the right cure or protect us from our enemies or rebuild a better place for us to live. And yet we see new dangers and new diseases coming forth, threatening our safety. And this has caused many people in our society to become cynical. Some people are even greatly depressed by all this that they see. You see, many Americans desire physical safety and prosperity. They want to be liked by others. And when these things are threatened, we might start to lose hope. But as Christians, those things should not be our focus. We need to prioritize eternal spiritual realities, that is, our treasures in heaven. So if you are born again, then just know that you are eternally safe. Eternal life awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth. And we don't need material wealth or worldly entertainment to satisfy us. We have spiritual rewards in this life and the life to come. So we can worship the one true God right now with fellow believers. We can enjoy those good gifts that God has given us. And we can know that God has communicated to us. He has communicated truth, his words of life in his word, the Bible. You see, nothing that this world offers can fulfill our desires or bring us real joy. John Piper has said, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of God's glory, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied, but it is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things that you have no room for the great. May we not be satisfied with the little trinkets and these material things and whatever is fleeting in this world. And again, as Paul reminds us here, one of the greatest gifts that we have received is that of reconciliation because of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps family members and friends have turned on you, or you're experiencing tension in a relationship because of unmet expectations. But if you are in Christ, just know that you can be comforted, that God loves you, and that he will meet your deepest desires. He will help you when you're weak. So let's go to him in prayer. And we can rejoice knowing that we can trust him always because he has brought us into a reconciled relationship of friendship and love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humble before you this day, knowing that we don't come to you in our own righteousness, but we come to you in your own righteousness, that you have saved us. We know that we can only be forgiven of our sins because of you, that we trust in you, we trust in your sacrifice. Nothing that we can do is good enough to earn your favor. But God, we are thankful that there is a way of salvation, that you have made a way of reconciliation, that we can be brought back into that relationship that Adam had before he sinned, that we can have that communion with you, That we can know that you love us and that you are for us and that we will have life. God, we are thankful. Lord, help us to not forget this truth. Help us to not forget who we were, so that we can appreciate who we are now, that we are saved, that we were guilty sinners, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that we have the assurance that there's not only hope for us here in this world, but we have the hope of eternal life. So God, we are grateful. Help us to proclaim this message to others. This is the message that gives hope, and this is the message, as Paul says later in Romans, that those who hear and believe will have salvation. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God, we are grateful. Amen.